My text tonight is in a part that's very familiar to us all, and that's the end portion of the fifth chapter, the second epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, that I've taken as my text, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. It's a very lovely passage. If you remember the reading at the beginning, so many of the verses there are verses that speak so deeply to our hearts. And if you are a believer here tonight, there are verses that are bound to move us and to the wonder of the gospel and the dealings of God as well. And if you are seeking or on the brink of faith also, and surely they are verses that speak to your heart. And it's a matter of this really, where we are found. Where does God find me tonight? Where does he find you? And we might give all sorts of very fancy answers, but there is a simplicity in this particular portion of the scripture. That we are either in Christ and found, or we are in sin and lost. It's one of those. And that's the situation we are in. And every single person that walked into this place of worship here tonight, that as they came through the doors and came into the view of each other, we would make up of those two kinds of people. It may be very heavily weighed one way, but however heavily weighed it may be, there will be that variety. Those who, if God came to them now, would be found in Christ, and those, if he came to them now, however knowledgeable they may be about the gospel, would be found in sin. In this epistle, particularly this chapter, we find that the spiritual issue is one that is terribly important. And yet we are persuaded about the importance of other things. Now, I wonder how many millions of words there will be in this next month or so regarding the coming election. And I am not going to make a political statement, so you need not be anxious about that. But I'm sure there will be millions and millions of words. In this land, throughout the islands of Britain, all sorts of arguments, unkind things will be said and so on. And on the media as well, there will be a torrent of words. And you'll hardly be able to switch the radio on or look at the television that you will not be faced with a party political broadcast. Now, probably your heart will sink and say, oh no, not another. There again, you may be terribly enthusiastic and say, we don't get enough of these. I don't know. But I know that millions and millions of words will come to our hearing. And they will try and woo me, and they'll try and woo you. From whatever particular stance that you have now, to persuade you that all your life you have been mistaken, and that you should change your mind and cast your vote in another direction, or the other way round. And there will be a great deal of persuading and heart-searching regarding those things. And it seems so important. And I have heard it said regarding this particular election that perhaps it is one of the most important elections. I don't really see why, but I suppose elections are important, and I'm not belittling that at all. I think what saddens me is this, that the real malaise, that the real trouble of the land will not be solved by a coalition government or by a dominant party government. I'm most careful of my words regarding political statements. But it will not be solved by a coalition or a dominant party policy at all. The illness is far, far deeper than that, of course. We have to have a government. We have to have somebody there in office that keeps law and order. I do not dispute those things as a Christian. We believe in law and order. But what I'm saying is this, that there will not be a change in this land again until we come back to God. Now that is right, you know. Integrity and honour and honesty have long since disappeared. And men seem to take a pride in seeing how far they can be deceitful and devious and cunning. And you know, really, we better not name anything at all, because you wouldn't know where to begin or whether to end. But whatever occupation or whatever sphere you may go to, you'll find it is disappointing. And that this terrible, terrible illness or malaise has spread throughout all our society. We know man was fallen before this, but somehow now it seems as if there were no control, as if we were not anything like the land that we once were, or that we imagined ourselves to be. And let us say that we were once a better place. It is difficult to say. But most certainly we know now that things take place and things are condoned that even make the hearts of very sinful people sometimes a little alarmed. And we are living in that kind of a time. And there is only one answer, and there can only be one answer, and that is a return to God. Yes, a return to God. A national return to God. But you know, it has to happen on an individual basis, that if there are multitudes turned by God to him, every single person will be doing it on his own, as if he were the only one that's turning back to God. Let us suppose that the day set apart for election day in June would be the day set apart by God for the culmination of events and judgment day. I'm not suggesting for one moment it will be. I'm only giving a hypothetical kind of case and situation. Let us suppose that if it should be that kind of situation. And you know, if then the Lord came to us and asked me like this, well, which way are you thinking of voting? Does it really matter? Really now? Does it really matter? And how many heated debates and discussions will go on? Because people get so excited about this. Well, all right, it may be right that they get excited. It may be correct that they vote this way or that way or the other. But why is it that the greatest issue of all is allowed to be like a dead thing? And that is a concern of my heart, that very often we can get so involved and so anxious about those things, when the real issue, as if we heard on the media, that if the news forecaster, broadcaster came along and he said, here is a news flash. And we always take notice of the news flash, don't we? Here is a news flash. Something has happened in the north of England, in some of the towns there. People are talking about God. And the churches are filling. And they're seeking for preachers to tell them the way. And here is another piece of paper that's come along. You know how the election news comes along, those little things, that, like that, and they come along. And here we hear now that in London, and greater London, that there is a great swing to God. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it be? When you really think of it, I'm not really talking in a foolish way at all. I'm talking in a very serious way. And that is the thing, really, you know. Although we will dutifully cast our vote, and although presumably we will do the right thing, I will not interfere with that area at all. But this I am most vitally concerned about, that there should be a people whose faces are towards God. And yet it is an individual thing. Like every vote is, you see, I'm sure. You see, this is the amazing thing. If I can pursue the poor politicians for a moment, there they are in the Houses of Parliament and busy talking and doing all the things that they do, and their lives are so very full. Then election time comes, and then you may catch a glimpse of your MP for the first time. And there you see him going about, and he may come to the centre of Cardiff or to Whitchurch Road and busily shaking hands with people and getting hold of babies and hugging them and the various things that they do to please people. Why? They want your votes. I'm not belittling them. They want your votes. They will even send a car for you. If it's raining or it's difficult, or if you're away, they will make an arrangement that you'll be able to vote by proxy. You'll be able to do these things. Why? They want your vote. Why is this, you might say, what difference will one little vote make in the multitudes that there are in a country? Well, they know that multitudes are made up of individuals. They are wise enough to know that. We should be that wise too. That when we are asking God for a great thing, that we should realize that it is also an individual thing. That whether you are in the faith is an important thing. And whether you are concerned about your neighbor being in the faith is an important thing. Or else we are false, aren't we? We are false. We are only just holding on to a shadow of religion without any real concern regarding it. And listen, there are some tremendous words here. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What are you now? I am in Christ. What has happened to you? I have become a new creature. All things are passed away. And behold, all things are become new. For a little while then tonight, shall we just stay on the beauty of that verse and perhaps just go about it a little? It can encourage us who believe, and for those who are seeking the things of God and who are only leaning maybe on mere church attendance, perhaps faithful or infrequent as the case may be, and that they might see that there is a deep reality where a person is a committed Christian, and where we know that we are dealing with a God who is committed to us. And the first word I'd like to say is this. Describe them as the reconciled, because all around this verse is that big word, reconciliation. The reconciled. Well, what does that mean? Well, when you talk of reconciliation between two parties, you suggest something, don't you? That they were at variance with one another. That for some reason or another, that they were not right with each other. And so that if you had two people and you knew that you had to be very careful regarding them, because one wasn't on speaking terms with the other, and you had to be careful if you were friends with both, that you didn't mention the name of one in the company of the other. And then one day, a wonderful thing takes place. They are speaking, they are talking to one another, and you say this word, they have been reconciled. That is, those people who had very little to say to one another, perhaps even hated one another, then something remarkable takes place. They are on speaking terms, and they are reconciled. And here there is a phrase, you see, that we should be reconciled to God. Now, how important is this? There are other parts of Scripture as well, but I'm going to take one very well-known one, because to me it is such a vivid one, the one in Ephesians 2 and verse 12 there. It begins with a phrase and ends with one, and then enclosed between the two, it is quite remarkable that at that time, that is before you were reconciled, you were without Christ. Without Christ. The end of the verse is this, that to be without Christ means to be without God. Have you thought of that? If you are without Christ, you are without God. Then the full verse reads like this, that at that time you were without Christ. What were you? Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. So between those two things, he's describing a person who is not reconciled to God. So the first thing you say about him is this, this poor man is without Christ. He's not in Christ, he's outside of Christ. He is without Christ. That being so, also, he is a stranger to God. And then the details of the implication come like this, that this poor man, he is an alien. Oh, we know what we mean by an alien. It's rather a powerful word for a foreigner. A foreigner is just means, isn't it, a man from another country. But when we say an alien, isn't it something much more powerful than that? There is enmity there. We may have two countries, that when they're at peace with one another and one visits another country, he is merely a foreigner. That's all he is. But if he comes to that country during time of war, he's not a foreigner, he is an alien. For the same country maybe, but he is an alien. And so what God is saying here regarding those who are without Christ, he's not only a foreigner to me, he is an alien. He's an enemy. He's an enemy to me and to my righteousness and to all I represent and all that I am and the veracity and integrity of my person, the purity of what I am. He is an alien. If you are without Christ, if you are without God, so it doesn't matter how religious or how clever or how kindly a person may have been, if he is without Christ, if he is without God, he is an alien. And then it is filled out, you see, being an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. What does this mean? Here it means we're Jew and Gentile through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The middle wall of partition is taken away and they're one in Christ Jesus. Yet anyone, whoever he is, who is without Christ and without God, he is an alien. And so all that applies to the people of God does not apply to him. The promises and the grace and the comforts, the encouragements, the everlasting arms, the company through the valley of the shadow of death do not apply. He is an alien. And it doesn't matter if he's a man or a woman, young or old. And you might say, surely that old little gentleman there, so very, very frail, or an old lady there, very, very frail and tottering and so on. You might say, surely he'll give her a hand there. No, not at all. If she is an alien, there is no difference between the immortal soul of a person. He can be in a young person, it can be a middle-aged person, or an old person. The actual shell that we are in is a matter of indifference. But that we have there an immortal soul, and if it is without Christ and without God, it is an alien. And the promises of God are not for that person. That at time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And then he adds it and says, and strangers from the covenants of promises. Covenants of promise. There are covenants, there are understandings of God, there are promises of God. But they are not for strangers. Now this is a powerful word as well. A stranger here, meaning, you see, the same sense as alien. Who is that man? He's a stranger to me. With that kind of suggestion that there is something to be feared and to withdraw from that person. He is a stranger. And this person is spiritually a stranger and a stranger from the promises of God. What's his condition? He has no hope. No hope. He has no hope at all. Why? He is without Christ. He is without God. And whilst he remains in that state and in that situation, if he is found in his sin, there is nothing in Scripture that allows us to believe that he ceases to be an alien and alienated from God. And there is nothing in Scripture for us to believe that there is the annihilation of the soul of the lost. A man's soul is immortal. Therefore, the issue of where that soul shall be is of vital importance. So if I am a person who never took any interest in Christ, or indeed turned away from the things of God, I'm an alien and a stranger to the promises of Israel and the covenant of God's promises, to all that, then my immortal soul is alienated in the time that God visits me, and I'm alienated from him forever. I live forever, of course I do. If you have the worst blasphemer in all the world, the most terrible sinner that you can think of, that when he dies, of course his soul lives. There is no question about it. And that's why, you see, the issue of the gospel is so terribly important. It would be relatively convenient for a person if they were able to say, I needn't worry too much or have too great a burden, because if he wasn't a believer, he just went into a sleep from which he never wakes. That is not so, because he has an immortal soul which is incapable of death. And he is, without Christ, without God, an alien. And all that means in being lost, and in a lost eternity. But to be in Christ. Look at verse 19 with me. That describes this so beautifully. I know that we surely must often have looked at verse 19 and 21 for that matter. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and had committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He said there is a ministry to be had. There is a gospel to be preached. It is a gospel of reconciliation. It is telling people how they can come back to God. And the great cry is this: be reconciled to God. Make your peace with God. Now, what is there today is something I am not saying that it is totally wrong, but I do think it is highly dangerous. We often use a phrase like this, that we say that we have accepted Christ. Now, what do you think of that? Don't you think it takes some faith to be able to say that? I have accepted God. I, tiny little mortal, brief and uncertain life, just like a particle of dust in the scheme of things, I have accepted Christ. I have decided that I will vote in favor of God. I have decided that it is a good thing to be a Christian, and I will now be in favor of Christ. It is the wrong way altogether. You can say that in the right way, I know, but it can also be said in the wrong way. The important thing is this: does God accept me? That's the argument. This great and this mighty God, at the end of the day, the ultimate question is this: am I acceptable? Not is he acceptable, not a little angel coming along and anxiously asking me, what do you think about God? Is he acceptable? Do you think you like him? It's not like that at all. I asked with a trembling heart, does God accept me? And that is the story of the Bible. So it's telling us to be reconciled to God. Not to God to make his peace with us, but for us to make our peace with God. It is totally the wrong way around. And any way of preaching that puts it the wrong way is really a kind of an anti-gospel. It sounds like a gospel, but it is no gospel at all. As if he were a poor, poor little thing that was dithering there, only just managing to keep creation going and hoping that as many human beings as possible will trust their immortal souls to his care. And he's anxiously counting them as they come along. Not at all. He is God. It is we who are frail and tottering. It is we who are sinful and unworthy. It is we who make our peace with God and be reconciled to God. Listen, in this lovely verse 21, starting with verse 19, there is a possibility where you can have a sinner and no longer will his sin be associated with him. Not imputing their sin to them. They are in debt, they are sinful, but there is a situation to be had that it can be like that. Then in verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us. So what does he do? Instead of counting us as sinners, it's as if he took it all together and puts all that onto Christ. He is not a sinner, but he is, as if he were, he is counted in the place of a sinner. That's the picture that we have here. And so that in this great work of grace and this reconciliation, that God says, oh yes, there is a possibility if you want to be found in Christ, that first of all, that there must be no sin there. So first of all this, your sin must not be imputed to you, otherwise you are lost. But the sin will be imputed to Christ. Imputed, a doctrinal word, easily understood with the word that's in the centre, it puts. Our sin is put on Christ. Our guilt is put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there it is on Christ. That's the picture. What's he like then? The verse goes on to say, and it describes the Lord Jesus Christ in a beautiful way. Do you think of him sometimes when you are praying and considering God? Do you think of the person of Christ who knew no sin? He is sinless. And that's why, you know, that when we come to a place where our hearts are stirred into this glorious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the most terrible place that I can think of is this, is to come near to the gospel, to know the gospel, and make some even kind of profession of it, and it's not real. And we are playing about, we imagine we are, but we cannot play about with God. We just imagine that we can play about with God, but we cannot. Who knew no sin. Why? In order that as our sin and guilt is transferred to Jesus Christ, so something is transferred from Christ to us, the righteousness of Christ. He deals with our sin on Calvary. The penalty is paid in full, but also the virtue of what he is counted on him. He is counted a sinner. He is punished. I am counted righteous and found in Christ. That's a lovely picture that we find here in this part of the scripture. But how can I believe a thing like that? You can know it. And you can know it inside out. And yet, you do not know it. Easy. Can it happen like that? Unless grace has worked in your heart, you still remain in sin. Even with a knowledge of Christ, even with a knowledge of the imputation of trespasses on him, and also that we could be imputed with righteousness, even with that knowledge and the understanding of it, and being on the peripheral of religious thing, yet you are not the Lord unless grace has visited your heart and shown you that you're a poor and a miserable creature, and that you're nothing without Christ. You have no hope without Christ. You're an alien, you're a stranger, and there is no hope for you. But in Christ, if therefore any man be in Christ, he is the Lord. We are owned of God, and we belong to him. That's the greatest thing that can ever be in a person's life. The reconciled. Let me pursue it a little. The redeemed. He is a new creature. If therefore any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You can translate this creation if you like, it doesn't really matter. We're saying the same thing. He's not a difference in degree. It's as if it was another species. But we are still in our bodies and we still live in this city and we go to the same job and so on. But what we are saying is that the difference is so dramatic, is as if he were a new creature altogether, as if he were a new species. Are you a Christian? Have you lost your freshness? Have you lost that wonderful sense of the beginning? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Have you allowed the ways and the systems of men, even in evangelical things, to so guide, take you away from the beauty and the purity of these things and the reality of being a new creature in Christ and what it costs? Listen to these words again in Corinthians chapter 6, in the first epistle of Corinthians, and 19 and 20, they're relevant. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought to the price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. You see, something very remarkable has happened to us. You might say, well, what's the first thing? I am reconciled to God. Peace has been made. How has peace been made? I could never make peace on my own. No, he assisted me. And by the grace of God, he doesn't impute to me my trespasses and sins anymore. He's imputed them to Christ, and he's paid the penalty on Calvary. What's he imputed to me? He's imputed to me the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I am redeemed. I've been bought at a great price. And then the Bible goes on to say, do you realize now what you are? You're a temple. What's me, a temple? Yes, a temple. What is a temple? A dwelling place where God dwells. And that was the meaning in the Old Testament of the temple. The temple wasn't anything much at all. For all its beauty and its elegance and all the finery and the riches in the making of it. It was only when God came and dwelt in that Shekinah blessing between the cherubic figures on the Ark of the Covenant. And they knew by the sign that was there that God is in his temple. Real, not pretend. And with a believer, he's saying, do you realize this? You are now a new creation. You're a temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. And by the Holy Spirit, Christ dwells in you. The Father dwells in you. And by some mystic union, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in you. You are a temple of the Holy Ghost. Your life is not your own. You are bought with a price. So what shall I do? Glorify God. Why? Because now you are a new creature. You are redeemed. Is Christianity that to us? We can recognize and see the first one, that I am reconciled to God, and how necessary it must be in order that I might inherit eternal life. But if it's going to be a reality, it must be that God is in his temple, that God is in my life, and that I am a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that God dwells within me. Will it make a difference? If you follow the word, there are so many verses, there are too many to quote. I'll give you a few. In Ephesians 2 verse 10, "For we," speaking of those who are now redeemed and who are reconciled, "for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." What's happened? You were a person before. Yes, but it's as if you had been created. You are made into a spiritual thing. You are a temple of the Holy Ghost. And what kind of atmosphere is there going to be there? Oh, unto the works of God. Or listen to this verse in Ephesians again, chapter 4, verse 24. "And that he puts on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So what kind of an atmosphere is there going to be now in the temple of yourself? Where Peter puts it like this, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart." This is a place where great business is done for God. This is where we hate. This is where we love. This is where we have malice. This is where we have envy. It isn't by any outward show. It is there that the great things are decided. And he says, there is a temple. Am I there? Am I dwelling there? Are you found in Christ? Is Christ then found in you? Created in righteousness and true holiness. And pursuing the way of God and the word of God. Listen to the sheer freshness of this hymn that looks upon it perhaps in a, when I say emotional, I do not mean emotionalism, but in a feeling way which is absolutely necessary. "Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me, it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christ's eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine." What has happened to me? Reconciled to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary, redeemed, bought, made into a temple, made into a dwelling place of the Holy Ghost and of the triune God. And therefore that we should pursue righteousness. But then you see, it is a beautiful thing. And even in this life, have you lost something of our shine? Something of the loveliness? This is the day the Lord hath made. This is a place the Lord hath made. This is the congregation that the Lord hath brought together. This is the faith that God hath given me. This is the strength that God hath allowed me. This is the opportunity that God gives unto me. Do you see the difference? We are temples. And he dwells there. And what kind of a temple is it? Is it a temple where there are petty and puny and stupid little differences and quarrels? And where we allow anger to generate there? And all sorts of feelings. As if God came to you and said, "What on earth has happened to you? Who are you? Are you in Christ? Is Christ in you? I don't know if you're right or where you are." And he says, "I can see you're a stranger. You're an alien. It shouldn't be like that. You should be a temple. If you're found in Christ, then Christ is in you." And it becomes a very beautiful thing. A very beautiful thing. There is peace there. There is righteousness there. And there is love. And there is purity. And there's no room for the things of the shadows. And sometimes lurking in corners, we can have dust. And a little dirt maybe, you can find its place there. There was a chapel built some time ago in South Wales. It's such a remarkable chapel. It had to be moved, by the way, for the motorway. And it was taken down and rebuilt exactly the same somewhere else. It's an interesting chapel to preach in. It is called the Round Chapel. I don't know if you've ever seen it. You must have seen it on the main road years ago. The Round Chapel. But there was something rather superstitious, maybe, in the way that they built it and the reason why they did it. The idea was this, that Satan lurked in the corners of churches. It was rather a simple little thought. And so they decided to have a round chapel. It may only have been a symbolic thing. I don't know the history of the thing at all. I don't know. But I can certainly say this, without any kind of superstition, whether the temple be square or whether our temple be circular, whichever it is, no place dark. And so that God rules in his temple, and we recognize our life is not our own. And then redemption goes further. In the culmination of all things and the second coming of Jesus Christ, we shall have a new body. It shall be a complete thing. Even the outer appearance of this temple will take on the resemblance of the things of God. And in the same chapter it says, we know that. For we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with the hands in the heavens. It's not talking particularly about heaven, although you can say heaven if you like. What he's really talking about is this, that there will come a time when you shall have a new body. It will not be made with hands. It will be created by God in exactly the same way as spiritually you are the temple of God now. It will be completed in that day of redemption. That's a picture. And the last word is returned. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And it's very interesting to note what that last little phrase meant. It's so easy to relate it, really, to the part I've already been speaking of. But it doesn't. It's not quite in the way you think. It relates in this way. There is a time when a man commits himself to God by the grace of God. There is a time when a man sees his unworthiness and his wretchedness in the sight of God. There is a time when he sees the beauty of the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ. There is a time when he's given permission to believe. There is a time when he's embraced by the love and the mercy of God. There is a time. And whether we're going to argue and discuss, well, it came gradually to me, whatever it may be, it is a matter that there was a time in your life when there was a divine intervention, so that once you were without Christ and outside of Christ, and then you were in Christ. This happened. All things are passed away. All things are passed away. And so that we're able to say that from then on, that you are not dominated by sin and not ruled by Satan. The old things are passed away. We turn away from it. And then he goes on to say, and behold, all things are become new. I'm still seeing the same sky. And yet, if it is a blue sky, let us say now, it's a more wondrous blue. I still hear the same sounds of nature. And yet now, as a Christian, they are more beautiful. I still read the same Bible, but now the Bible to me becomes a living thing. Everything is new. One day follows another, very much like the same. You have a cloudy day, you have a rainy day, you have a sunny day, and so on. But now you may say, no, it's not like that anymore. I see things that Christ's eyes have never seen. You're still a human being. You're still in a fallen world. You're still in the same job. Yes, but I am new. All things are passed away. And behold, all things have become new. New attitudes. A new dimension. A new creature. A new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And that's a miracle. If that has happened to you, you're not an alien, but you are a fellow citizen of heaven. You're not a stranger, but you are a friend. You are not far away, but you are in Christ. How important is this? As important as anything can ever be. Because if I am in Christ, I am able to say to any inquiry by any angel form, I am accepted of God. How can you be so bold? He accepts Christ. He accepts the work of Christ on Calvary. And if he accepts his Son,
I tell you where I am. I am in Christ. And with boldness I can say, I am accepted of God. Because Christ is acceptable in the sight of our God. His forever, only His, who the Lord and me shall part. Oh, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, first one light in gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine. Immortal soul, delay not, you cannot keep a king waiting. If the Spirit has awakened you, if grace has moved your heart, you have no right or no excuse to keep God waiting. For to be accepted by God is the greatest honor that can ever be given to a man or woman. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Jesus, to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask Thee, O Lord, for wrestling and battling souls. And ask Thee, O Lord, for us who believe, that we might be committed. Forgive us, O Lord, that we can look upon years that the locusts have wasted. O Heavenly Father, wilt Thou draw near to us and stir Thy people, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.